Not too many years ago, only a few miles south of here, a forest fire burned about 800 acres in the New Jersey pine lands. And the fire was caused by a carelessly tossed cigarette butt. The fire forced the evacuation of over 2,000 people from local communities and caused about $84,000 worth of damage from one cigarette butt. The book of James says the tongue is a fire. It says, though it is a little member, how great a forest a little fire kindles. Just like a cigarette butt can start a destructive fire that devastates an entire community, in a like manner, the smoldering embers of anger will always degenerate into rotten words which destroy a community. Today we're going to look at the damage of words. The damage that words can cause, and in particular words spoken in anger, and their effect on the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's recall the context of Ephesians chapter 4, of where we are. Paul has been describing how the body of Christ is to dwell together in unity, and he begs the church, he begs the Ephesians in verse 1, to walk worthy to the calling with which we are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In verse 3, he admonishes to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on and describes the gifts which Christ gives to the body in order that, in verse 13, we might come to the unity of the faith, unto and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. He describes the mature church as a mature man, and a mature man is then characterized by how he uses his tongue. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Beginning then, as Paul often does, with the general and moving to the specific, in verses 17 to 24, we saw the general admonition to no longer walk as Gentiles, looking like the world in our demeanor, in our attitudes, and in our speech. He reminds us in verses 22 through 24 that we, remember, have put off the past tense there, the aorist. We have put off concerning our former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of our mind, we have put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Last week I described the first 24 verses of chapter 4 as an imperative engine. Paul is turning the key, as it were, trying to start it, but it's stalling. Each time, one more time, about to start, get off into imperatives, but let me remind you of one more blessing. Let me tell you one more thing about yourself. And this imperative engine, though, finally in verse 25 begins to roar. And in the next 8 verses, we meet with no less than 11 imperatives. And anyone who might be new here, an imperative as compared to an indicative indicates what you are, an imperative is the command in light of what you are, how then you act. I began last week by giving 7 reasons why you should love the imperatives or the commands of Scripture. In summary, I'll say today, suffice to say that the commands are good, the law is good. It is from a good and loving Father who knows how the Christian community that He has created, how they should live, and how we should walk as Christians in this new man that He has created us to be. He gives us commands so that we might dwell with one another in unity. So now going from the general to the specific, we came to verse 25 last week. Paul described specific things that we are to put off and specific things that we are to put on. Specifically, we're admonished to put off lying, sinful anger, stealing in all forms, corrupt words, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. All of these things have in common that they break fellowship. Then we are told to put on truthful speech. We're told to put on labor, working with our hands, giving to one another, edifying words, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. These are all fellowship builders. So what we have here in these verses is basically The classroom with Jesus Christ, Christianity 101, the art of dwelling with one another in unity, the art of dwelling together, Christianity 101. This is what we put off and what we put on when we come together as His church. We must put off the old manner of life of sin, put on holiness and righteousness, not only because sin is wrong in and of itself, but it is destructive to fellowship. Sin breaks fellowship. That's the nature of sin. It's sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from brethren. Separates us from one another. So the exhortations in this section, as we saw last time, involve both words and actions. Tongue and hands. And we saw how God used both His tongue and His hands in the creative process. He spoke creation into existence and He formed it, the work of His hands. We likened it to the building of the church, which we either build up or tear down. How do we build up or tear down the body of Christ? We either build it up with our words and our hands serving together, or we tear it down with our speech and our hands. Well, today, we're going to focus specifically on how our words or how our speech may be used to build or destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know the church will prevail. There is the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But particularly within the context of the local body, how we build up one another or how we end up destroying one another. We're going to look first at the positive command of verse 26, be angry, a command that has puzzled commentators, by the way, but is very clear. From there, we're going to look at the context of that, be angry, which is in Psalm 4. We're going to consider why is it that we are commanded to be angry. From there, secondly, we're going to look at the cautions or the limitations associated with being angry. Be angry, but do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not allow your sinful anger to give an opportunity to the devil. And then having already discussed verse 28, thirdly then, I'm going to go skip down to verse 29, which contain more exhortations concerning the tongue in verse 29, where it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4, verses 26, be angry, and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. Paul is quoting here from Psalm 4. Please turn to Psalm 4. Keep your place in Ephesians. I want to show you the context, particularly this is a quote from verse 4. This will help us to understand the exhortation, be angry. Because if someone came up to you and said, be angry, doesn't sound like the title of a Christian sermon, does it? Be angry. But in Psalm 4, which, by the way, is believed to have been written by David in a pair with Psalm 3. We know David wrote it, but in a pair with Psalm 3, around the very time that he was dealing with the corruption and the rebellion of the false testimony of his very own son, Absalom. David is unjustly accused of a sin that he knows that he's innocent of. But nevertheless, the reproach of it is bearing heavily upon him, particularly that this accusation is coming upon him by his own family member. It's laying heavily upon him. But because of the sin of one slandering son, many in the nation of Israel were being defiled at the time. And many rose up against David. And fear and anxiety brought into David's heart. We're in David's heart at the time, and it seemed even worse to him than it was. And he says, 10,000s of people have set themselves against me round about, as if there were any in Israel who were not involved in this rebellion. Let's read then Psalm 4. And as we do, I want you to pay attention to how God replaces David's anger over the situation, the anger resulting from the lies and the accusations of others. And he gives him a heart that is full of joy and peace. Pay particular attention to the turning point, how when he lays his head down on his bed at night, how it all turns around. Psalm 4, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Now here's the turning point. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season of their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. Here's an example of how David dealt in a godly manner with false charges against him. David's anger was righteous. He was right to be angry. The accusations of sin against him were not only against him, but were against God and were against the people of God. But where it could have become sin, as David lied down in bed at night, in the night watches, when the sun went down, he might have stewed in it as a personal attack of his very own son. Instead, this is not the case. He doesn't permit his righteous indignation to decay into sinful wrath and bitterness, but rather he meditates on his bed at night, and God wakens him with a gladness of heart, greater gladness than all of the riches of the world can bring to him. Understanding that context, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. The language is the same in verse 4 as in the Septuagint's translation of Psalm 4:4. The Hebrew word angry there is translated as anger in many of our versions, but means more along the lines of tremble or be agitated. The Greek verb orge denotes the strong emotion of rage and anger that's associated with the original Hebrew word. Interestingly, though, it's what's called a passive imperative. It's orgizeste. It's an interesting verb form because we think of commands as being active. Do this. Now, this comes out in the NIV. The NIV renders this as in your anger, do not sin. But that translation misses the command aspect of the word. It is a command. The word is be angry. But even be angry fails to convey what's being said here. It fails to convey the passive nature of it, the inward natural inclination that the passive voice expresses. So perhaps it would be best understood with the words, be provoked, stir up your own anger. That's what the command is here. It's being commanded, be provoked, be stirred up, be angry is a command. But it's perplexed many, because after all, how are we to understand other scriptures that denounce anger? For example, in five verses, in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger be put away from you. Colossians 3:8, same thing. Put off all these, anger, wrath, and malice. Are we to think that Ephesians 4:26 gives us the right, permits outbursts of anger or ranting fits of rage that other scriptures clearly forbid? Are we being commanded here in Ephesians 4:26 to act in accordance with our carnal nature and our carnal proneness to intemperance and vanity? Obviously not, because this command comes under the broader context of no longer living as Gentiles. We no longer live as the world as we once did with those outbursts. The new man is being conformed to the image of Christ, and in such a manner, as God describes himself, we are also to be slow to anger, knowing that the book of James chapter 1 verse 20 says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So now you have this question. In light of all this against anger, some people believe that human anger is always wrong. In fact, I remember there was a ministry that taught this in all of their seminars. Anger is always sinful. That there's no such thing as a righteous indignation. That while God may have righteous anger, when it comes to human emotion of anger, it's always wrong. Yet Ephesians 4:26 tells us otherwise. It clearly says, be angry. And commentators don't know what to do with this, so they've often changed it. They've changed it to say, well, something along the lines of, are you angry? Then do not sin. Or, if you must be angry, do not sin. Or, be angry, since you can't prevent otherwise. But no matter how commentators try to squirm out of it, you cannot escape the fact that this is a positive command here in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. But in what way are we to be angry? Well, John Stott, in his commentary, has written it so well in two paragraphs, what would take me 10 minutes to say. So let me just quote from his commentary. He writes, "There is a great need in the contemporary world for Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, His people should hate it too. If evil arouses His anger, it should arouse ours. Psalm 119:53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake thy law. What other reactions can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? It is particularly noteworthy that the apostle introduces his reference to anger in a letter devoted to God's new society of love, and in a paragraph concerned with harmonious relationships. He does so because true peace is not identical with appeasement." You get that? True peace is not identical with just saying, everything's okay, just being appeasing. He goes on to say, in such a world as this, comments E.K. Simpson, the truest peacemaker may have to assume the role of a peace breaker as a sacred obligation. And this, brethren, this command that you be angry means exactly what it says. And any Christian who is being conformed to the image of Christ, who is being changed from glory to glory, will be angry at times. We must be, for Christ was himself angry. Righteous anger is no less noble than love, since both coexist in God. But we don't like that, so we kind of set aside the attribute of God's anger. But no one who's familiar with the Bible can deny it, that God himself refers to his anger on many occasions. We can know that anger is not sinful because we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself express anger towards the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 3, it's the Sabbath, and he meets a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are watching closely. What's he going to do? Is he going to heal? Is he actually going to heal on the Sabbath? And in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. The anger of Jesus Christ. Anger is an attribute of God. It's an emotion displayed by Christ. It's a communicable attribute that is communicated to the people of God. And some people teach that anger management is to suppress it all, press it down. But all that is a false asceticism, that idea of outward confirmation. Put on a happy face and everything will be okay. The appeasement that Stott was talking about. But that's never the command of Scripture. God gives us emotions. The Christian is not to be a stoic. Rather, God gives you the gift to be angry. He gives it to his people for now, so that we might be stirred up as he is by sin. Henry Ward Beecher said, a man who does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. And a man that does not know how to be shaken at his heart's core with indignation over things evil is either a fungus or a wicked man. And while outbursts of anger or a settled wrath are sinful, righteous indignation is not only not sinful, but commanded of the Christian. One of the characteristics of the pagan, the Gentile, that we no longer walk after in verse 19, is that he's said to be without feeling, callous. He's callous, he's hardened. He's so steeped in sin, there's nothing that shocks him anymore. Our brother was sharing at the prayer meeting last week how grieved he was by the atmosphere of the cursing on his job, taking the Lord's name in vain in his office. Oh, that we would all be so provoked Are we so steeped in it? Have we heard it so much? Do we put it so much before our eyes on television and movies that it no longer means anything to us to hear the precious name of our Lord taken in vain? There was this movie, it's called The Time Traveler or something, about a Christian man from the 1890s, and he's transported to the 1990s, and he goes to a church trip to a movie. And this movie, the people say, you know, it's a wholesome, non-offensive movie. And the man, they show him running out of the theater and his hands over his ears saying, blasphemy, they use the name of the Lord in vain. Something that, listen, brothers and sisters, I know bothered every single one of you at one time. Does it still bother you? And if not, why not? Have you become calloused? See, what was wholesome and non-offensive to the 1990s Christian who had become calloused and hardened to sin was atrocious to the man who had not yet boiled in that. And we live in a complacent world. We live in a world that prides itself on its tolerance. We tolerate all kinds of evil. You wonder in this age if a Hitler were to rise up in the world today, if people would bat an eyelash. Oh, live and let live. He wants to kill 6 million Jews. Okay, que sera, sera, to each his own. Ephesians 4:26 says, no, rouse yourself. Be angry. And today when someone is and someone protests, they're considered a backward prude. Case in point, a couple of weeks ago, Natalie Portman receives the Academy Award for Best Actress. Who does she thank? She gets up and she thanks her boyfriend for giving her her greatest gift, the baby that was in her womb while she's yet unwed. And the world just goes, oh, isn't that sweet? How beautiful. How lovely. And Mike Huckabee objects to this. He says this sets a bad example for youth. And he's considered crazy, having gone too far. Did he go too far? Or was he merely expressing a righteous indignation over sin? Stir yourself up. There are things that should rouse a Christian. And not the things that usually do, by the way. The personal offenses, the attacks against us, but the sin that grieves God. We should be incensed by the murder, the systematic murder of millions of unborn babies. We should be irate over the flaunting of homosexuality in Hollywood and the media. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, does it grieve you, my friends, that the name of God is being taken in vain and desecrated? Does it grieve you that you're living in a godless age? But we are living in such an age, and the main reason we should be praying about revival is that we are anxious to see God's name vindicated and His glory manifested. He writes, we should be anxious to see something happening that will arrest the nations, all the peoples, and cause them to stop and to think again. Just as I was writing this, I saw on the internet about the earthquake in Japan. And my first thought was our sister, Yuin, who fellowshiped with us and lived in Japan not knowing where she lived. I tried to look on the map to see where Kyoto was and whether or not she was affected. But mixed with that personal concern for an individual who I knew, there was a sense of satisfaction. Some of you might judge me for that. But I'm being honest with you. Not for the personal pain, not for the anguish that these individuals go through, but there was a satisfaction I can't describe that God was arresting a nation. He was getting the attention. He was causing people to stop and think. Now, prior to my meditating on this text of be angry, I would have thought of that as a sinful thought. To have satisfaction, even a sense of delight in a tragedy, I would have thought that to be sinful for sure. But in light of studying this text, I realized that it's completely consistent with God's command to be angry. Why do the martyrs cry out, when will you avenge us, Lord? We're to be stirred because God is stirred. And when He sends a disaster upon a nation or a people, whether that disaster be a tsunami or a hurricane or an earthquake or terrorism, there is a sense of satisfaction that God is powerful. He is able to arrest the nations. He is able to vindicate His name and manifest the power of His glory. Be angry, brothers and sisters. Be angry. However, we need to remember our fallenness and our proneness to a lack of self-control. So Paul immediately qualifies the command and he exhorts us to be on guard. Be a censor to your anger. He qualifies the positive command, be angry, with three negative considerations which have to dictate our response. How do we be angry? First, do not sin. Be angry, but do not sin. And I'll tell you, brothers, there is no easier trap that you would fall into than anger. It is when you are angry that you are most likely to open your mouth. It is when you're angry that you are most likely to open your mouth in cursing or in wrath. There is much sin in anger that can spiral into bitterness, clamor and wrath and outbursts and gossip. All of which, by the way, are clearly condemned in Scripture. So we have to be careful, for anger has two sources. There is a righteous indignation that is roused when God's name or His reputation is blasphemed. And there is a sinful anger that's roused when we're the object of hurtful words, when it's our reputation that's questioned. Puritan John Trapp said, "He that will be angry and not sin must not be angry but for sin." And Jonathan Edwards likewise so well observed, "When a fault is committed wherein God is sinned against and persons are injured by it, they should be chiefly concerned and their spirits chiefly moved against it because it is against God." We must be on guard, for the anger that we are most accustomed to, certainly the old man is most accustomed to, is the anger that comes as a result of injured pride, or not getting what we deserve, or someone else getting what we think we deserve. This kind of anger will always lead to malice and animosity, hatred, and even seeking revenge. Also, anger is often confused with what in actuality is a bad temper. If you look down at verse 31 of Ephesians 4, what links this list together, verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking." What links bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking? It says, "Let it put away from you with all malice." What links those together but a bad temper? People sin also in their anger when they're selfish in their anger. When they're selfish. When they act in a way as if all they're thinking about is their own, that they are their own and they don't belong to God. When they're considering their time, their resources, their health, what they deserve, then they become angry when it's perceived as being taken away from them. Lou Priolo, who wrote an excellent book on anger, summarizes it well. He says, "If your anger is due to your recognition that a holy God has been offended by another's behavior, then anger is righteous." Okay, so if you want to know if you're righteously angry on a matter, is it the matter that a holy God has been offended? He goes on to say, in other words, if we're angry because of God's revealed will, not His decreed will, for everything that happens has been foreordained by Him. If we are angry because of God's revealed will is violated, our anger is righteous. On the other hand, if your anger is the result of not having your personal desires met, then your anger is sinful. Notice, though, he distinguishes, it's very interesting, he distinguishes between the revealed will and the decreed will of God. When people get angry, most of the time, it's over the decreed will of God. "Oh, God, why didn't you give me a child? Or why didn't you give me a spouse? Or God, why do I have to live in this city of all cities? Or God, why did you give me the parents of all the people in the world? You gave me the parents that you gave me, or the spouse that you gave me. Why, Lord, this physical affliction? Why?" And we get mad at God's decreed will. Why? Because it affects us. And that's what we're most concerned about, isn't it? That's sinful anger, 100% of the time. But as Priolo says, when we get angry at the revealed will of God, then that's righteous anger. God says something in His Word. People go against that. and there's a righteous indignation that comes up. Be angry also is not a license for you to use your tongue to express it. A lot of times we link anger with the tongue, but there's not necessarily a link there. At times there will be. Righteous indignation, though, is a state of the heart and not the tongue. Righteous indignation will get you to do something good, like Jesus did when he was stirred, when he was angry by the Pharisees' attitude. What did he do? He turned to the man with the withered hand and he healed him. When indignation is righteous, it'll be manifested in many ways. Maybe writing a letter to a newspaper, or maybe taking part in a march or a rally against abortion or something along those lines. It might, but not always will, be manifested in words. And that's where it gets tricky again, because the minute we start talking about this little thing that keeps flapping, the moment we start talking about things manifesting themselves in words, there is the opportunity to be sinfully angry. And we want others to know about our anger, so we speak it. We want them to commiserate with us in our anger. How are they going to know unless I say something? And this is where discernment is required, when we open up our mouths, when we are righteously angry. Because certainly one of the greatest ways we sin in our anger is with our tongues. And a man who is easily provoked into using his tongue will sin often against the people who hear him. Any expression also of anger that is excessive, violent, uncontrolled is wrong. Outbursts of anger, clearly wrong. People stumble over it and communities are burned up. So keep a guard on your heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't hide what's in here ultimately. It's going to come out of here eventually. Second caution that Paul gives. First is do not sin. Secondly, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That's a warning against nursing anger. Just like we saw that cigarette butt start the destructive fire, devastates an entire community. In a like manner, it's not safe to allow the embers of anger to smolder in your heart. They will always degenerate into destructive bitterness. Always. So let the day of your anger be the day of your reconciliation. If you leave it to smolder, anger is going to sink and become sinful and even murderous hatred. And that's going to be manifested again with the tongue. James says it's a flamethrower. So a mere burning ember has the potential to be an uncontrolled fire. So as you hear those words then, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It calls to mind Psalm 4, doesn't it? What happened with David when he said, be angry and do not sin? What, right after that, what did he do? He lies his head down on his pillow, on his bed at night, in the night watches. And what does he do? He meditates and he stews. Oh, that person. Ah, no. He meditates on the goodness and the faithfulness of God rather than the sin that was against him. And he wakes up with peace and he has joy overflowing. And sadly, however, rather than deal with offenses in this way, we often allow ourselves to steep in that. To let the sun go down on our wrath. And by the way, that word wrath there is different from anger before it. It's a more settled condition of the heart. Whereas righteous indignation will lead us to put our hands towards something and move in a positive way to seek change, settled wrath, on the other way, leads to nothing but bitterness and hatred and destruction. And that's why it's so dangerous, particularly for couples. Because there is an application in here to couples that you regularly deal with that which angers you in your marriage. It's never good advice to sleep on a matter of contention. Just sleep on it. It'll be better in the morning. You know what? It is a little better in the morning. You don't feel quite as bad as you did the night before. But what you've done is let that wrath, that anger, settle into the heart. Apply this truth. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, lest it become bitterness and hatred. Settle your anger. Clear it. Clear it in the day that it happens. Even if you think you were righteous in your anger, settle it in your heart. Don't nurse it. Don't let it become malignant hatred to the point where it comes out of your mouth and you end up hurting the person you love. Extinguish the cigarette butt before it becomes a forest fire. Third qualification in verse 27, that we give no opportunity to the devil. Brothers and sisters, you must know that you have an enemy. You must know that Satan is lurking around just trying to stir things up. You must know that he is the enemy, he is the accuser of the brethren, and he is the enemy of the church. And he has marked out the people of God, and he knows just how to create the right circumstances. He ultimately can't make you angry, but the right circumstances bring the right people around at the right time just to push that anger button. And he hopes to exploit that situation. He hopes to exploit it to his advantage by provoking you so much to hatred and violent speech that it would break fellowship. No, that tongue of yours, that thing which you take so lightly. Oh, that's just the way I am. It's the way I was raised. My mother was this way. My father, I'm a little bit edgy. I'm high strung. I mean, we have so many names for it. I'm a peppery sort. My culture, it is sinful anger. You need to identify it. You need to call it what it is, or you're not going to repent of it. Plain and simple. And know that the devil is just waiting around to take the opportunity that your tongue would afford him to work with. Notice it does not say the devil makes you sin with your tongue. Rather, it says do not give him an opportunity. When you open your mouth and a rotten word comes out, and it goes out there into space, there is no getting it back anymore. And Satan takes the opportunity with what comes out. The moment you lose your temper, the moment you lose restraint, and I am sure none of you ever experienced this. We all have different length fuses, but I think every one of us knows what it is to get pushed to the point. You know the point I'm talking about, where anger boils over and you lose control of what comes out of here. And it's like a fire. You lose balanced judgment. And what's worse, people are hurt. Things said in an angry moment and you wish you could go, oh, I could just have that second back, I cut my tongue out. But they're out there. They're out there in the atmosphere. And Satan loves to take them and bring division using them. Hatred, murder among the people of God. Remember who this is written to and remember the context of Ephesians 4. Is there anything that leads to more trouble than angry words? Sometimes they even leave permanent scars on children and spouses or parents. As I heard Pastor Bill often say, words are things. We often think only things can damage people. Well, words are things. And words can do more damage than fists. And a brawler, a brawling husband or a brawling father, need not use his hands to beat his wife or beat his child. He can beat them with his words. Wayne Mack writes, controlled anger against sin and genuine love may dwell in the same heart at the same time and be directed toward the same person. It is legitimate for us to be angry with our children over genuine disobedience. At the same time, we must not express that anger in sinful ways, yelling, screaming, nastiness, irritation, etc., but in loving ways for the good of our children. So, as we're going to come to in a couple of months, husbands, love your wives. How do you love your wives? In words. In words that edify, not tear down. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. How do you exasperate your children? With angry, rotten words. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God gave you a gift of words. Use them to build one another up, not to tear down. Choose to open your mouth for edification, as we'll see in a minute when we get to the next verse. Realize that just as words were used by God to create the universe, just as words were used by God to create the church in salvation, the word was spoken, and God builds his church, that Satan would use words to tear it up. And nothing, and I mean nothing, gives the devil more opportunity to work his woe than angry words. And I think it is significant that this is the only sin in Scripture that is said gives the devil an opportunity. Finally, third point, we're going to look one more precept here quickly, because it's related to anger. This is what I didn't get to last week. Verse 29, Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And I think you can see why it fits in very well here. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, The idea here of corrupt is rotten. Imagine taking all the smelly, moldy fruit that you have that got bad, put it in a black garbage bag, tie it up, and throw it in the trunk of your car, and leave it there for the summer, and open it up on Labor Day. Imagine the smell. That's what this is. Stinking, foul, ugly words. Perhaps God permits bad breath for this reason, so that we understand the rottenness of this. What does this include? Cursing. Using the Lord's name in vain. OMG for you young people. Foul-mouthed talk. Worthless speech. All of this is unbecoming of a Christian. And you know, when you often hear testimonies of people when they're first saved, and they're excited, because the very first thing that leaves them is often their cursing. They're using the Lord's name in vain. Their corrupt speech leaves them. Rotten words, though, go beyond cursing. Rotten words tear people up. They're harsh words. Malice is what that means. A defamation of character. Let none of it proceed that is come forth from your mouth. As the psalmist said, put a guard over my mouth, Lord. Put a guard over my mouth. James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set forth on fire by hell. How can it be that which was given to us, our tongues, many of you are going to go out this afternoon and go into the neighborhoods and evangelize and use your tongue to proclaim the good news of the gospel. God gave you that tongue for that reason. How ironic is that it would become a destroyer? And the tongue destroys people, it destroys friendships, it destroys families, it destroys marriages, it destroys churches. But the precept here is more than just negative. Not merely just don't let a corrupt word come out, but rather, verse 29 also, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification. Instead of harsh, destructive words, we must make a conscious effort that our words be used for edification, building up the body of Christ. God gave us words. He gave you words for that very purpose. Isn't it just like our fallen nature, though, to take the very tool that God gave us as a gift for edification and use it to tear down rather than destroy? Instead, when you speak, your mind ought to be, is what I am going to say, further the cause of the kingdom of God or not? Notice the reason for the precept, verse 29. Again, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification. Why is that? That it may impart grace to the hearers. Simple application is what is coming out of your mouth imparting grace to those who hear you. Before you speak and after you speak, ask yourself that question. Ask yourself before you speak, are these words going to edify and build up or tear down? And if they're not going to build up, don't open your mouth. Consider who is in your hearing when you speak. Parents with your children, children with your parents, with one another in the body of Christ. Remember, words will always do one of two things, so use them wisely. Your speech is given to you to build a kingdom. Don't tear it down. Realize the potential of the flamethrower that's in there. It has the destructive power of fire. So I ask you very practically, have you burned anyone recently? Has that fire thrower in there, has it come out and scorched a brother or sister in Christ? Or your children? Some of your parents have used a flamethrower to scorch your children and you need to ask their forgiveness. Some of you have publicly embarrassed your children. You need to ask their forgiveness. Listen, words are never just words. Whoever made that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a cute little thing for parents to teach their kids to deal with the bully up the block. But it's not true. The Bible says words hurt. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's no such thing as a careless word. It's a careless little word. Something that's said, again, goes into the air. It can't be retrieved. Words are things. Words are weighty. Let me suggest another application. Remember, again, these are in the context of the church. So it would behoove us to consider these, particular in light of the church. These put-offs and put-ons are to be applied in relation to the unity of the body of Christ. The opportunity that Paul speaks that the devil takes is to distort or disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. And what does he use more than words to do that? Words spoken in bitterness, rebellion, gossip, words spoken about people when they're not present, or silly words, unthoughtful words. All of this gives the devil an opportunity to do what he loves best to do, and that is do the very thing that God hates. And in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, it says, these six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination. So he's calling attention in particular to the very last one. These six things God hates, seven are an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies. You want to get mad at something? Here's a good list to get mad at, to be angry at. But then he goes on in the seventh one, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That is what you need to have righteous indignation over, brethren. One who sows discord among the brethren. It is, words are not something to be toyed with or taken lightly. You've given an inroad to the devil when you participate by listening to evil speech. And I think that's why 1 Timothy 5:19 gives special instructions concerning elders. 1 Timothy 5:19, specifically, if you want to look at it, you can turn there, but it says, it's a command. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And I guarantee you, when you hear gossip and you hear things out in the air, it's more going to be about the leadership of a church, because that's where Satan would love to be able to go at the top, attack at the head. So God, knowing this, puts this special dispensation here, and he protects the elders against accusations and slanderous words. And that's why there is this here. You shouldn't hear gossip about anyone, obviously. Gossip is always wrong. But why specifically does he call attention in 1 Timothy 5:19 to elders? And notice too, the command here is to the one who is listening. What does it say? Do not receive an accusation against an elder. So we should not listen to it. This is a precept. This is a command. This is a law of Christ that Paul issues here. And it's not to the slanderer, but it is to the listener. That if you receive, that is if you entertain the idea of any accusation against an elder, unless it come at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let me tell you something there. When your elders sin, God deals with it. God is the shepherd of the church. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And he will not allow that among his leaders. He will convict him of his sin, or he will chasten him using the proper confrontation. But when you hear one voice, one witness, one, you could be absolutely sure that that witness is false. Absolutely, 100% of the time, the scripture bears witness to it. Don't listen to one witness. Many of you know the past year, one man came into this church with railing accusations against the leadership of this church. Why is it always one person? Because when it's going to be two or three, it's done right, the leadership, if they're godly people, will deal with it. Why is it always one person? Brothers and sisters, you have the responsibility to ignore the one witness. That's what that scripture is saying there. And if you do not, you have sinned against that elder, you have sinned against the church as a whole, and you have sinned against God, and God is grieved by discourse. He loves and is glorified by the unity of the body of Christ. Lastly, general admonition. Let your speech, what you say is either going to be a denial or an affirmation of who you are. You can't claim to be a Christian and love God and hate your husband or your child or your brother or your sister or even your enemy for that matter. And your speech is either going to be a denial or an affirmation of your professed love. And if you are in Christ, you are to speak the truth in love to one another. Sin will be confronted, yes, lovingly, never condoned or accused or excused. Sin is supposed to rouse a holy anger in us, yes, but the sinner is always to be forgiven, always to be loved. The sinner is always to be helped to overcome and forsake his way. And until you realize that, brother, sister, until you come to understand that your anger does not add one iota to the righteousness of God, do you understand that your anger does not help God accomplish his purposes? Until Christ melts your heart and breaks you down, until you genuinely repent over the souls that you've damaged with your tongue, until that time, don't let the sun go down. Don't get into your bed. Don't lay your head on your pillow and sleep. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. But as David did, meditate on the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Think of all he dealt with in you to save you. And then you could sleep in the peace and of the just and the righteous and the holy because you've dealt with it. Let me just give an epilogue to all of this that will also prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came as the Word of God incarnate. And he came with words. He came preaching the kingdom of God. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, is out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He came with words, kingdom building words. And as you hear those words, brothers and sisters, as you hear Christ calling you, you as his sheep respond to those words and yes, are even born again. If you are not a Christian though, you need to understand that you are under the wrath of God already. The Scripture says the wrath of God abides upon you. That God is angry. The Bible says that He is angry at the sinner every day. So you may ask the question, if you're not in Christ, how do I remove this wrath, that righteous anger that God has toward me? What must I do to be saved? How do I come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, quite simply, God is holy and we're sinful. And that's the problem. And if that were the only problem, God would very simply send us to hell and it would be done. But God is loving and He is infinitely so. And because He loved us, He sent His Son into the world and He imputed, that is, He laid upon His Son, Jesus Christ, the guilt and sin of us. Our guilt and our sin. And then, as Jesus dies on the cross in something that is impossible for me to understand with my daughter as a father, the Father pours out His wrath. It says in Isaiah, it pleased Him to crush His Son. He pours out His wrath upon His very own Son, and Jesus Christ in body and in soul suffers the infinite penalty that your sin deserves. Well, just as God commands us, He does not ask us, His children, to do anything that He has not done. 2,000 years ago, God indeed poured, the Father indeed poured out all of His wrath and indignation upon His Son. Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, bearing the anguish of an eternity of sin. And it's about sundown. The sun has not yet gone down. And a soldier comes up to Christ to break his legs to be sure that he's going to die before the Sabbath. And he realizes that he's already dead, so he sticks a spear into his side. He was pierced through for our transgressions. God didn't let the sun go down on his wrath. God did not let the sun go down on the wrath that he had poured out upon his son. And he will not let the sun go down on your life while you abide under his wrath if you trust Christ. So, as I've said to many, the question is, do you want to be punished in hell forever, or do you want that punishment to have been borne on the cross by Jesus Christ? If you would prefer the latter, then repent of your sin, receive Jesus Christ into your heart as Savior, trust that that death was for you, that He lived the perfect life for you as your only hope of salvation, and the promise is that he who trusts in me has eternal life. Amen.